potluck brunch later. I wonder how it'll compare to the one that Jesus put on. We might have a bit more variety. Bread and fish. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great God that you are, that you do provide for us and care for us. And Lord, we thank you that you give us your word to guide us. And we pray that now as we open it up, that you will be with us and watch over us and help us to learn what you would have us learn from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a week or so ago I was talking with some friends about this miracle, about the feeding of the 5,000, and I sort of commented a little bit facetiously perhaps that I thought it might have been a bit of a flop. And one of the people that I was speaking with said, well, do you really think that you can call a miracle that Jesus performed a flop? And the answer, of course, is no, you can't call it a flop. Jesus' miracles always performed or always achieved what he set out for them to achieve. But sometimes they didn't bring the response that they ought to have done from those who were there. And of course, that's not a problem with the miracle, is it? That's usually a problem with the people who were listening and watching, the people who were there. And in this case, that actually included two groups, you might notice. Firstly, there were all these crowds who had gathered around and followed Jesus and come to him. But Jesus was going to comment, will comment, we'll see it probably in Ken's sermon next week, the next day, truly you were looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Well, that's what my grandmother would have called cupboard love. In other words, you love me because I feed you. Now, the second group, however, were his own disciples, of whom Mark reports a little bit later on as Jesus got into the boat after walking to them on the water, as was read to us. Mark says they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So really the lesson right up front is this, isn't it, that we need to work hard to make sure that we learn the lessons God wants us to learn from what we read and what we experience, that we respond correctly as much as we're able, not only to miracle stories as we have them in the Bible, but to the Bible generally, and also with God's dealings with us. So we're going to go through these really two miracles here, and it's all about Jesus, Lord of creation. We're going to see, first of all, Jesus' power to create, in verses 1 to 13, then Jesus' power over willful men, in verses 14 to 17, and Jesus' power over his creation, verses 18 to 24. We're also going to be looking at Mark 6. If you're following this along in your Bible, it might pay you to just keep a finger in Mark chapter 6, starting from verse 30, because really, John deals with this miracle, these two miracles, reasonably briefly. Mark gives us a lot more background and detail, so I'm going to try and sort of weave all of that in. One commentator said that it was obvious that when John wrote his gospel, he expected the people to already have Mark's gospel in front of them. Well, that may or may not be right, but it's certainly true that we can learn a lot more about this if we keep an eye on what Mark's got to say. So you might like to do that. And we begin with, of course, Jesus' power to create. And we start at the beginning, sometime after this. That was sometime after the miracle that Ken's brought us last week about the man who was lying for 38 years by the pool at Bethesda. But Mark tells us that it was also around about the time or just soon after Jesus had heard about the death of John the Baptist, and also his disciples had just returned from a mission which he had sent them out on, and they had been pretty successful. And Mark tells us that the crowds were now there were so many crowds around about that Jesus and the disciples didn't even have opportunity to eat. And it was for that reason Jesus invited them to go over to the other side of the lake in the boat, which they did. But the crowd sort of apparently anticipated where they were heading, and they walked around the shore and were able to catch up with them. The lake isn't that big. It's about the same size as our lake. And so you can sort of, it doesn't take long to cross in a boat, and you could also in a couple of hours walk around the shore. You did have to cross the Jordan River, but it was pretty shallow apparently at that time. So this great crowd of people, we read in verse 2, followed him because they saw the signs he performed by the healing those who were ill. But then Jesus went up onto a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And he notes that the Jewish festival of the Passover was near. So Jesus and his disciples apparently arrived somewhat earlier than the crowds. He went up onto a mountainside. He was teaching his disciples. And then as the crowd sort of caught up, Jesus sees them. And Mark adds he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. One preacher I heard said that's code for he preached a long sermon. And when Jesus looked up and saw this great crowd coming to him, he also said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, because he already had in mind what he was going to do. This apparently happened before the long sermon, and so Philip had a bit of time to think about it. And it's interesting that John tells us that Jesus was specifically trying to test Philip out. And I want to suggest to you, he tests him out in two areas. Firstly, his compassion. It says that Jesus had compassion on this crowd. Would Philip have compassion on them? Would he see them as an unwelcome intrusion to their day out? And the second thing, of course, is his faith. He's already seen a lot of what Jesus is capable of. Would he trust him to provide what was required? Or would he simply say, "It's all too hard, send them away"? And these are tests that we should apply to ourselves, aren't they, really? I mean, how are we when it comes to compassion on the lost, those who are lost and without a shepherd, like sheep without a shepherd in this town of Oak Flats? Do we care for them? Are we concerned about them? And then what about our faith? Do we really believe that God can use us to reach them, for example? It's not clear how long Philip actually rested with this challenge that Jesus had given him, but when it began to get late, then Jesus' disciples came to him suggesting that he should send the people away to buy something from the surrounding villages because the place was remote. But Jesus' reply was that the disciples should give them something, Mark 6:35-37. So it's probably about then that Philip came up with his answer to the question Jesus put to him earlier. Philip said to him, "Well, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." So not much hope there. But then another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. He said, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Don't you just love it when somebody comes up with an idea and then tells you immediately why it won't work? That was Andrew's contribution. Philip and Andrew make the same mistake that I suspect we all make. We tend to respond always in human terms, and we forget the supernatural. We forget about prayer. We forget about God. Of course, we realise we can't go through life expecting God to perform a miracle at every obstacle that we come to. But we should remember that our God is a God of providence. He is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. We used to sing that song once upon a time. Coralie, might revive it. You know, one day. That'll be good. Imagine if Philip and Andrew really replied something like this and said, well, you remember, Lord, we went to a wedding not so long ago and over there in Cana, and when they ran out of wine, remember that, what you did then? That'd be good, wouldn't it? If we could just remember God's good dealings with us in the past, well, we'd be getting somewhere. It would demonstrate an ability to learn from past experiences and to immediately turn to Jesus. But it doesn't happen always. Why? Well, because like Philip, we are slow to believe. And Bishop Ryle says, our Lord knows the sluggishness and coldness of our hearts, and he sees it good to stir our spiritual senses and draw forth our spiritual desires by such a mode of dealing with us. So from Mark 6:38, we discover that Andrew's finding of the boy with the loaves and the fish was really the total result that they could come, because Jesus had said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and look. And when they had found out, they said, five and two fish. That was it, sum total. I've already been out in the kitchen, there's more than that there. So that's all they have after making a thorough search. But Jesus says, make the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in the place. They sat down, about 5,000 men were there, and Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted of the bread, and he did the same with the fish. It all sounds so simple, doesn't it? Just sits them all down, all 5,000 of them, and starts handing out the bread and the fish. This week, Chris and I went up to Helensburg. It's a nice nursery up there with lots of plants, and you can have lunch, and it's pretty good. We were having lunch, and we saw up there was a big sign on the wall that said, keep calm and carry on, and on, and on, and on, and on. Well, Jesus kept calm, gave thanks, broke the bread, and handed out, and handed out, and handed out, and handed out, until they all had what they wanted, as much as they needed. And so this wonderful miracle took place. But we just need to think about what's involved in there, don't we? Jesus has taken this amount of bread and fish suitable for one boy's lunch, and he's created sufficient to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. Well, where did the rest come from? He created it there on the spot by his very word, didn't he? By his very word. Remember when we started John, the first three verses were, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the creator of the universe, and he was the creator of the bread and the fish which were fed to these people. Well, I just want to do a little exercise here. I want you to just imagine that you're in that crowd and you've got a fish and a piece of bread. And have a good look at your fish and tell me, how do you know? Is the fish that you've got one that the little boy brought, or is it one of the ones that Jesus made? How would you know? They were identical, weren't they? They would have looked the same. They would have tasted the same. They would have felt the same. They would have smelt the same. You know, fish always smell like fish, don't they? Ask yourself another question. How old is it? How old is it? Would you think that it was maybe 5 minutes old? I don't think so. So that teaches us something about creation, doesn't it? Isn't that what we should expect if something is created by the Word of God immediately, by his very word? That it's going to actually look much older in percentage terms, if you want to do the maths and work out the percentage by giving yourself, you know, so it was really 5 minutes old, but they thought had been swimming around in the lake for a couple of years before it was caught in a net and dried out and all that sort of stuff. Work it all out. You will have a very large margin of error. And we need to remember that when God creates, he does not start a process that takes eons to bring a result. He instantly produces an operating, fully functional product, whether it was a dead fish or whether it is a universe. If something is created instantly and completely as an operating organism or mechanism, it will inevitably look much older than it is. Just remember that the next time you read that the earth is billions of years old. There is no reason to believe that if God created it. I don't know that the people were actually doing that little exercise, though. That they were certainly taking notice of Jesus' power to create. We read in verses 12 and 13, when they had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather up the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Although he's able to create such a large amount of fish and bread by his word, Jesus doesn't want it wasted. The fragments that are left are not half-chewed bread rolls. No, they are complete rolls and complete fish that weren't taken up by the people after they had been handed out. And so no doubt they were used by the disciples later on. These people who had watched this happening before their eyes had taken great notice of Jesus' power to create, as we will see in our next point, that Jesus' power over willful men. You see, we might have expected that, having benefited from this great miracle, that these people would be in awe of Jesus and eager to do exactly what he asked. Wouldn't you think that? But humankind often isn't like that. Rather than thinking how they might love and please him, they are thinking how they might use and exploit him for their own ends. It's a rather sad reflection on human pride that rather than being humbled by the display of power, they seem to think that they can harness it. Verse 14 says, after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. So far, so good. They've made the correct judgment based on their knowledge of the Old Testament from Deuteronomy 18:18, which was read to us earlier. The prophet who is to come into the world indicates that they saw Jesus now. They were saying he is either the forerunner of the Messiah or Messiah himself. Far more likely they were thinking of Messiah himself. And this was the result of the sign that they had seen, which John refers to as a sign. And they saw that it was a sign that identified Jesus as the prophet like Moses. The comparison between Moses and Jesus are in fact quite striking. Moses and Jesus were both saved from an early death. Moses and Jesus both faced a temptation to save their people by another way. Moses and Jesus were both rejected by their own people. Moses and Jesus had both been commissioned by God. Moses and Jesus both ultimately succeeded in their mission, even though the generation they came to save repudiated them, and the blessings of their salvation fell to another generation. These people had remembered the promise given to Moses all those years ago, and because Jesus had miraculously fed them, just as Moses had fed the people, they applied the prophecy to him. They got that much right, but the rest they got horribly wrong. We read in verse 15, Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, they joined all the dots, but then they thought that they could take Jesus by force and make him their king. It seems extraordinary, doesn't it? But it's not that extraordinary because people do the same thing today. Many people are deceived by a gospel message that tells them that if they accept Jesus, he will give them wealth and success and victory in all their endeavours. This is the prosperity gospel that we sometimes hear about, and it doesn't differ very much from what we see here. These people wanted Jesus, but they wanted him for what they could get out of him: wealth, health, food, and particularly victory over the Romans. That's why they wanted to make him king. Mark 6, 45 and 46 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Jesus was not having any of the crowd's intention, and he foiled their plan remarkably. Mark doesn't tell us about the plan to take Jesus by force, but what he says is quite consistent. We see that he made his disciples get into the boat and cross over to the other side. The word there that's translated made is a word that means to compel or constrain, either by force or by argument, or by entreaty. That tells us they didn't really want to go. They didn't want to go. He made them go. Why did they not want to go? Well, we're not told. But isn't it just possible that they're a bit sympathetic with the idea of making Jesus king? It's a mercy that Jesus got them out of the way and clear of the temptation to become part of this plot. He made them go ahead of him to the Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. He dismissed the crowd. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Have you ever tried to make a small group of people do something they don't want to do? How about 50,000 men who are set upon taking him by force, but he can dismiss them? That tells us something about Jesus' power over mankind, doesn't it? Over us, over people generally. And then John tells us he withdrew again by a mountain by himself. Mark fills in what we might have guessed. He went up there to pray, because this is a really critical time in Jesus' ministry. If they had succeeded in beginning to take him by force, or even if word got out that that was their intention, and Herod or the Romans found out about that, it could have been quite disastrous. But Jesus prevented all that. Verses 16 and 17, so when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into the boat and set across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Well, we now know they went down there under some pressure. John doesn't include the fact that they were under constraint, but he does tell us that it was evening and soon it would be dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Even when it was dark, he hadn't come to them. So they set off in the gathering darkness towards Bethsaida. It should not have been a difficult journey for experienced fishermen. But then we come to look at Jesus' power over his creation. It shouldn't have been a difficult journey, but the Sea of Galilee was renowned for its sudden, violent windstorms. And verse 18 tells us a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Within a short time, the disciples were facing, in addition to the darkness, the problem of a violent headwind, rising seas, and they had to battle just to keep the bow into the waves and stop their little boat from being swamped, no doubt, let alone make significant headway. And Mark tells us that later in the evening, the boat was already in some difficulty in the middle of the sea. And Jesus, who was up the mountain, remember, was able to see them. He says, later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and Jesus was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. Now, Mark says later in the night, in our translation, it actually means in the evening. So it was when it was sort of getting dark, and it was dark, but it was still in the first part of the night. But then it says in the shortly before dawn, the third watch, the old language tells us, he came to them. In other words, he left them out there struggling on the lake for probably 6 or 7 hours through the middle of the night. That is what he did. It's a severe trial that they endured, and Jesus was aware of it. In fact, he precipitated it by sending them out on their own on a dark night in a treacherous lake with a rising wind. And not only did he precipitate it, he was watching it, according to Mark 6:48. Trial, says Bishop Ryle, we must distinctly understand is part of the diet which all true Christians must expect. James says we should consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, James 1, verses 2 to 4. Jesus could sometimes be a rather tough coach. He knows the modern cliche, no pain, no gain. I don't know about you, but I've learnt my most important lessons, I'm sure, in times of difficulty, spiritual lessons. Verse 19, when they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, Jesus saw the... When they had rowed about three or four miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened, as you would expect. So 3 or 4 miles puts them about in the middle, halfway across. And remember that rowers in a boat are facing where they've come from, aren't they? They have their backs to their destination, and so they would be seeing where they've come from. They would see Jesus coming towards them, walking on the water. And so their reaction was entirely understandable. No one expects to see another person walking on the water, storm or no storm. It's a remarkable miracle. And little wonder that John has selected it as one of the signs that should lead us to faith. So we see that not only is Jesus a competent creator, being able to instantly produce half a ton of good quality wine or enough bread to feed and fish to feed more than 5,000 men, he is also completely in control of his creation. He's able to make the water of the storm-tossed lake become both solid enough to support his body weight and calm enough to enable him to walk faster than those men can row their boat. Naturally, the men in the boat were frightened when they saw this figure approaching. Mark 6:49 says, but when they saw him though walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and they were terrified. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Coming back to John in verse 20, Jesus is quick to calm his frightened disciples with the assurance of his presence. Although he puts us through tough trials at times, he doesn't make them last any longer or be more any more difficult than is necessary for the lessons we need to learn. Verse 21 says, they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The Lord of creation has no problem moving a boat full of men 3 or 4 miles across a lake in an instant of time. And furthermore, Mark tells us that the wind died down as soon as he got in the boat as well. And we know there's another good story of him calming a storm on the lake. So the disciples have been rescued, but the question is, what have they been rescued from? Well, they've been rescued from the waves, yes, that's true. But more than that, they've been rescued from becoming involved in this plot to take Jesus by force and make him king. Whether they were actively involved in the plot, we're not told, so we don't know. But we do know that they were limited in their understanding of the true nature of Christ's kingdom, and that they were looking for a political overthrow of the Romans, right up until Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So at the very least we can say, in terms of the Lord's Prayer, they have been led away from temptation and delivered from evil. How often, when things all seem to be going wrong, do we stop to think that God may be in the very act of answering our prayers, or the prayers that he has taught us to pray? It's worth noting Jesus' mercy on his disciples, for they've learned their lesson, and there's no need to prolong the agony by making them row the second half of the journey. And learning the lesson was what it was all about. For Mark tells us they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. But meanwhile, back on the eastern shore, some people were scratching their heads. In verse 22, we read, "The next day the crowd that stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realised that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone." So remember, these people have walked around to where they were, so they weren't able to cross the lake to get back, and they realised that Jesus hadn't been in the boat either. So where was he? That was their puzzle. We read in verses 23 and 24, "Then some boats from Tiberias came near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realised that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went over to Capernaum to look for him." So what then do we make of all this? We come to this end of this remarkable passage. We need to ask again, was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 a flop? Well, as my friend implied last week, we can't really describe anything that Jesus did as a flop. But it is fair to say that the benefit that we receive from Jesus' dealings with us will be impacted by the state of our own hearts and our willingness to listen, our willingness to believe, our willingness to trust him. In the end, neither the crowds nor the 12 disciples seem to have gained the full benefit of this sign straight away. The problem with the crowds was that they were following Jesus for the wrong reasons. They were attracted by the spectacle of his miracles and his ability to provide food. And that's why they thought, that's what they thought Messiah would do. Their selfish hearts attempted to manipulate him for their own benefit. They were selfish. They weren't true followers. And within 48 hours, they had left off following him altogether. His disciples, however, were genuine followers of Jesus. They had left everything to follow him, they say in Mark chapter 10. We read about that. Although their hearts were hard and they were slow in understanding, there was no thought of leaving Jesus. With one notable exception, they would say, within a day or so, along with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life." John 6:68. So let me just close by asking you today, if you are a follower of Jesus, why are you a follower of Jesus? Is it what he will do for you by giving you lots of things and victory in your life and accomplishment and possessions? Or are you following him because there is no one else who has the words of eternal life? No one else to whom you can turn for salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable story that we have read, this remarkable history of Jesus' feeding of 5,000 men plus others, and his later walking upon the water to impress upon those who would follow him that they must truly trust in him, and that what he has truly brought to them is not prosperity, but eternal life, not treasures in this world, but in the world to come. Lord, we pray that we might all learn that lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.